you will take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our text under consideration is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And the title of the sermon is What You Really Need. What You Really Need. As you turn there, I want to talk to you a bit about revolutions. Revolutions come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? At the core of a revolution, the desire is to mobilize the masses to overthrow the government and the social structures that uphold it. They want to bring quick change to a society because they have a desire to liberate the people from foreign tyrants or domestic bullies. And the results of a revolution can either be good or they can be bad. They can lead to, well, they can lead to prosperity and stability, or in worst case scenarios, to even more chaos and destruction. We think about many nations on the earth, Haiti, France, China, Russia, even the United States of America have all endured or gone through revolutions. You know, when Jesus was preaching this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus had come about 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, as he was preaching, there was this expectation among the Jewish people, this eager longing for revolution. In fact, many people at the time viewed Jesus as a revolutionary. The Lord had promised that his people would come into a promised land. They were his chosen people, and he cared about them. These people who had heard this particular sermon remembered that the legacy of the Davidic dynasty, King David was a king, and his kingdom lasted for hundreds of years. But they had also realized that their history was plagued not just with good stuff, but also with bad stuff. You see, because the Jewish people weren't in control of their land for, well, for a long time. The Assyrians had come, and then the Babylonians had come to the south. The Persians and even the Greeks through Alexander the Great. Nation after nation after Gentile nation had oppressed God's people. We know as we read through the Old Testament, the reason God was allowing this to happen, even bringing these wicked nations to conquer his people, was to discipline his people, to prepare his people for the Savior who would one day come. These people remembered the beautiful revolution that happened in 165 BC, the Maccabean Revolution, how the Maccabeans had raised up and had brought peace and prosperity to the land for about 100 years. And then they remembered about 63 BC how Pompey and the Roman Empire came into town and had oppressed them. The people had wondered deep in their soul, when will God send the Messiah to set up his kingdom? So as Jesus comes onto the scene and he's preaching kind of wild, revolutionary things like, hey, the kingdom of heaven, it's here. It's right here, right now. That they wanted to take him and make him their king. They understood at least part of the Old Testament. The God promised that he was going to set up a kingdom that will never end. The problem with this Jesus that many people have is Jesus says things and thinks things and does things that don't fit neatly into political boxes. No amens, huh? You know, it's interesting, Jesus in this kingdom, as we try to fit this Jesus into our own preconceived categories, I just know my categories keep getting blown up because Jesus in this king has a kingdom, and he has not asked for my advice on how the kingdom should run. No, in fact, Jesus, in his revolutionary talk here, his Sermon on the Mount, what John Stott calls the closest thing to a manifesto that we have of Jesus Christ, here he is going to teach his people, his disciples, how they ought to be living and functioning in this world. It's a great sermon. I admitted last week that I wasn't eager to preach through this sermon because I kind of thought y'all already knew it. If I'm honest, I thought I already knew it. And then studying it week after week, I've been seeing Jesus correcting me, rebuking me, teaching me that I have a tendency to see the world through natural eyes instead of his eyes. So what he's been trying to do is he's been trying to shape me to be more like him. He does that by his Spirit, and he does that through his word. Now in this particular text, we know that in verses 2 all the way through verse 12, he talked about the Beatitudes, the bless. And he talks about how the people are going to be blessed when they're poor in spirit. They'll be blessed when they're mourning. The blessed ones are the meek ones and the ones hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The ones showing mercy shall receive mercy. He talked about the character of these disciples. And then last week we studied verses 13 to 16. We saw that Jesus was not only describing the character of his disciples, but he wanted to show them the function they had in the world. They were not to be cloistered to themselves, but Christians were supposed to be in a dark and decaying world as light and as salt. And so now what Jesus is going to do is he's really going to ask a couple questions. We might ask a couple questions as we think about his teaching. The first question is this: how is it that Jesus' new teaching relates to the Jewish law and the prophecies in the Old Testament? We'll ask that question. And second, we're going to ask the question, how does Jesus' teaching differ from the interpretation of the Jewish leaders at the time? So I got to take you back 2,000 years ago. We'll have to explain some of that stuff so that I can bring you here into the now so that the Jesus can speak to us exactly where we're at, because he has some revolutionary things. Jesus today wants to teach you and me what you really need. And what you really need is going to be found in Christ alone, okay? Let me give you one big idea. The one big idea is this: you need a perfect righteousness accomplished by a perfect Redeemer to enter into a perfect reward. Say it one more time. You need a perfect righteousness accomplished by a perfect Redeemer to enter into a perfect reward. I'm going to start reading from God's Word, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17 and reading down through verse 20. Would you listen as Christ himself speaks through his word? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, or some of your translations say surpasses, that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, you sent your son to be a preacher. And here we want to thank you for his preaching. We want to thank you that you moved Matthew by your Spirit to write down exactly what Jesus said for us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would address our minds and our hearts, not only our external behavior, but also the motivations behind why we do what we do. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that as you love to do, you might show us the beauty and the glory of the Son of God so that we might respond appropriately to him, putting our faith and trust in him and turning away from all things that he opposes. Help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three kind of words I want you to kind of wrap your mind around. The first word is fulfillment. See that in 17 to 18. The second word is teaching. We'll see that in 19. And the third word is righteousness. And we'll see that in verse 20. First thing I want you to see in our particular text is simply this. I want you to see the fulfillment of your perfect Redeemer. I want you to see Jesus' relationship with the Old Testament. Notice what he says in the text in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Here, I want you to see the fulfillment of what your perfect Redeemer has done. I want you to see the relationship he has with the Old Testament. He starts, he says, "Don't think." Just make sure you're awake. He's not saying don't think, like don't use your brains, don't use your minds. By the way, that's what some people think about you as Christians. They think you don't really think much. And sometimes they're right. Sometimes when people come to us with hard questions, we say, "Baby, don't worry about that. Just believe. Just trust." You know, that's not a bad thing, but you need to know that Jesus says the greatest commandment is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. Part of loving him is thinking appropriately about him, learning more about who he is and what he does. Here, though, he's saying, "Do not think that I came." He's putting it in a really forceful way. He's like saying, "Don't even think about going to Waffle House if you're on a diet." Right? I mean, I'm sure you can find some things at Waffle House that might be helpful for your diet, but I don't know. When I go there, I get the All-Star Special, and that ain't good for my midsection. It's good for my soul, I'm pretty sure. But don't even think about it. That's what Jesus is saying, because some people were thinking that Jesus is being revolutionary here. In fact, he's going to say things like, "You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you," and people might get the wrong understanding about what he came to do, what his mission is. Here, what Jesus wants to tell his disciples is that he did not come to abolish or to destroy everything that came before him. As some people will quote from John chapter 1, and they'll say, "Well, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And they might say, "Well, I don't want any more to do with the Old Testament. I'm kind of a red letter guy. I'm kind of a New Testament gal." You see, Jesus wasn't that way. Why? Because, well, when he was walking around, there was only the scrolls of what we have of with our Old Testament. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish." Now, notice what the text says in verse 17. He says, "the law or the prophets." Now, in the Jewish ordering of the scriptures, there were threefold division. There was a threefold division. There were three parts to it, three sections. Our Old Testaments are put together thematically. Theirs were put together a bit different. Same books, but they were put together differently. You had the law, and you had the prophets, and you had the writings. But when you're reading the New Testament, what you'll oftentimes hear as they're referring to the Old Testament is they'll talk about the law, or they'll talk about the law and the prophets. It's just shorthand for saying what we know of as the Old Testament. He says, "Don't think that I came to get rid of them." You see, Jesus was not rejecting the Old Testament. Jesus was rejecting the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament. Do you remember the passage we started our service with? It was Romans chapter 10. Will you turn there with me? Romans chapter 10. One of the reasons sometimes I get you to turn in your Bible is because we live in a day and age when biblical illiteracy is rampant. And so one of the reasons why sometimes I want you to have a physical Bible where you can turn is so that you will know where to turn in your Bible so that you can see how the Bible is one big story with a whole bunch of different connections. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing specifically about the Jewish people. And he says something very similar to Jesus. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Y'all got to pray for a little boy named Adam today because your heart's desire was that God would save him. Because God has saved us. He's in the business of saving a whole bunch of different kinds of people. That's just a biblical thing. His heart's desire is that they would be saved. Now, what's the problem? Well, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're really excited about God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant or not understanding of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They thought, like many people in the South, that if they just check the right boxes and just avoid certain wrong behaviors, that God might be pleased to bring them into his heaven. And nothing could be further than the truth. You see, what Paul wanted to say is the same thing Jesus wants to say in our text. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, as you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus didn't want you to think that you could have a righteousness apart from the Old Testament and a righteousness apart from him. He didn't come to abolish them. But in verse 17, he talks about his mission very clearly. He came to fulfill them. He came to fill them full, one brother says. Now, if you've been with us a number of weeks, you know that word fulfill is used many times. It's used in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quoting from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or you might think about Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Here he's quoting from Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. And then he goes on a little bit further in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Fulfillment, 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 fulfillment. Verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, the prophets might be fulfilled that he would be called the Nazarene. He even said to John the Baptist, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What did Jesus mean when he said that he came specifically to fulfill the law and the prophets? It's something that you might think about as you read through your Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That was the law of Moses. Moses wrote that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When you think about the prophets, these would have been what we know as the historical books, Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. The prophets that we think of as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos, and you could call the roll. These things, Jesus says, I came to fulfill these things. How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, there are many ways that we could mention. I'm going to mention four. All of the righteous requirements of the law that were written down, Jesus came and did all those things. There were civil laws. There were laws that governed Israel as a society. Jesus was faithful to all of those laws. There were ceremonial laws. Things like you shouldn't trim the edges of your beards. Amen, men? Right? And other things like you should avoid certain types of food because they're considered unclean. And you should never dress like me because I'm wearing mixed fibers. Those were ceremonial laws. They were given to God's people to show that they were a different kind of nation than all the nations around. And then there were moral laws. We see these summarized most clearly in the laws that God wrote down with his finger on the stone tablets that he gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before him. You shall not make any carved images or bow down to him or worship him. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not do any work on it. Kids, do you remember the fifth commandment? Kids, you remember that? Honor your father and mother. That's amazing. You see, the sixth commandment is don't murder. The seventh is don't commit adultery. The eighth is don't steal. The ninth is don't bear false witness. The tenth is don't covet. You see, there was never a time in Jesus' life where he lived the way that you and I have lived, as a lawbreaker. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements that the Old Testament pointed to. Never once did he have a bad thought. Never once did he try to show his righteousness, not to his Father in heaven, but to other people to receive their praise. Never once did he engage in backbiting and unrighteous anger and slander, murdering other people's character. Never once did he do that. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, all the righteous requirements. But Jesus also fulfilled all the prophecies that were made. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is God calls his shots. Do you like that about the Bible? Some of y'all have a very small view of God. I want you to think about this. The Bible's written over a period of time of about 1,500 years. That's a long time, ain't it? What were you doing 1,500 years ago? Probably nothing, right? 1,500 years, over 40 different human authors on three different continents in three different languages, and it's all saying the same thing. I think about promises like Genesis 3:15, that God promised in the garden. That's a song, ain't it? But he promised there that one day he would send the seed of the woman and he would come and crush the head of the serpent, but his heel would be crushed in the process. I think about the promise made to Abram. Genesis chapter 12, that through his seed or offspring, all the nations would be blessed. Or I think about in Genesis chapter 22. And I don't mean to wear you out on this, but I think it's helpful for us to remember how many promises God has given. You remember when Abraham took his son Isaac, the child of the promise, up that hill, up Mount Moriah? And Isaac starts asking some questions, probably like you children would ask your parents if he was doing it. Well, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Do you remember what Abraham said? The Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. I think about the Day of Atonement, that one day out of the year when Israel was commanded to fast and afflict themselves. It was the day in which God was going to cleanse out the holy place from all of the sin of his people. And so the high priest could go in on that particular day, only him. And he had to sprinkle blood for his own sin, and then he had to sprinkle blood for the sin of his people, that we would need a priest to intercede for us and a sacrifice to make us right before God, that he might be our all-sufficient merit, you might say. I think about when you get to Isaiah. Y'all still with me? In Isaiah, not only that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that you would call him God with us, Emmanuel, not only that he would be the righteous branch from Jesse, but I think about that suffering servant, the one that he wouldn't really have much in himself to offer people based on his appearance. In fact, many people would think he was really ordinary looking. And yet he would do something absolutely amazing on behalf of his people. He would be treated the way they deserve to be treated. Upon him was the chastisement that would bring his people peace. You see, the Old Testament the law and the prophets. Well, it's really what one brother calls a hymn book. Now, how many of you like hymns? Now, I like hymns. In fact, that's why on Wednesday nights in church, we sing, we start our Wednesday night, and we end our Wednesday night singing out of the Baptist hymnal. But I want to talk to you about a better hymn book. The Old Testament is a hymn book because it's pointing to him. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish this. I came to fulfill this. All of the prophecies, all of the laws, not even the laws like don't commit adultery, but he said, you've heard it said, don't do this. But I'm saying if you've even looked at a woman with lustful intent, you've already broken the law. He fulfilled all of that. And he did that so that he could fulfill the righteousness of God, so that he might be a substitute that you and I could have represent us before God, because he went to an old rugged cross. And at the cross, the one who said he came to fulfill or fill full all the Old Testament to bring it to its righteous conclusion is the one who would climb up on a tree after saying, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down willingly and I'll take it back up. That's the one who bleeding and gasping and naked, shunned by the world, he would be the one to fulfill all righteousness, to be treated the way that you and I, because of our sin, deserve to be treated. That's absolutely stunning. Christian, have you thought of that lately? You see, I notice that pride swells in my heart when I don't spend much time at the cross. I start to notice other people's sins easier when I don't spend time on my knees thinking about how God treated his son a particular way so that he might not treat me that way. You see, friend, if you're not a Christian, this is the basics of Christianity. God sent his son to live perfectly, to fulfill everything that was promised about him, and he did it perfectly. He offers himself up to pay the debt that you and I owe to God, and he paid the whole thing in full. That's why we sing the songs we sing. And that today, if you turn from going your unrighteous ways and you put your faith and trust in him, you can have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and you can be one of his children who will be with him forever. That's unbelievably good news. You see, it's not that Christians get it right all the time. It's that Christians know the one who did get it right, and his perfect righteousness has been credited to our account. His all-sufficient merit is what we plead before God. The fulfillment of your perfect Redeemer. I got to keep moving on. But you notice that he says, truly I say to you, verily I say to you, some of your translations say, amen I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an I will be dotted, not a T will be crossed, none of that will be gone until all is accomplished. The validity of the Old Testament, even for us today. Now, some of the things are going to be a little bit different. We're going to wear mixed fiber clothes because the ceremonial law was abrogated or stopped when Jesus came. He fulfilled that. We don't have to go out and bring people out who are disobedient to their parents and stone them with stones like the Old Testament commanded. We're not under those civil laws. But the moral laws, especially those Ten Commandments and the ones repeated in the New Testament, Jesus is saying all of this has abiding value, and through Christ it will never pass away until all is accomplished. This is what your Savior has done. Now, let me show you, secondly, the teaching of your perfect Redeemer. The teaching of your perfect Redeemer. I want you to see Jesus' value of the Old Testament. Verse 19. He says, because this is the case, therefore, whoever relaxes or breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Since the law and prophets will remain until heaven and earth does, obedience to God's law, to Jesus' commands, is really, really important. But he says, if this is the case, and you go around and you start to relax some of these commandments, and you start to teach other people that those things are not really, really important, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on the internet before, but I've been a time or two, and I've noticed that there's some people that don't really like the Old Testament. Have you ever heard of people who don't like the Old Testament? What they might say is the Old Testament is dated. We've evolved. They might say the Old Testament, that the history is just a little inaccurate. Or there's miracles, and I believe in science, and you can't prove a miracle, so those things might not exist. Maybe they don't like the description of God the Old Testament gives. Or they may even go so far as to say there's a bunch of contradictions, but the one thing I hear time and time again as people are saying, you know what, I don't think I could ever get down with this Christianity thing, is they'll look at the Old Testament and they'll say the Old Testament has bad morality. We're modern. We've grown past those old, antiquated ways. So they'll point to things like genocide. They'll point to things like gender roles. They'll point to things like slavery. They'll point to things like sexuality. And they'll say, you know what? I don't really think that there's a good God who would talk that way. I don't want to be needlessly offensive. But I do want you to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had absolutely no problem with an iota or a dot in the Old Testament. In fact, in John 10:35, he would say the scriptures cannot be broken. And that's not saying that there's there are no tricky passages in the Old Testament, but what he is saying is that the Old Testament is good. The commandments of God are pure. And if you go around and you say, you know what, we've evolved on sexuality. No longer are there only two genders, but there are as many genders as you can imagine. Whatever you want to identify yourself, whether as a human or as an animal or anything else, goes. Because we're advanced now. One thing I might ask is, what standard are you using to evaluate the Bible? You see, Jesus would say that the commands that were given in the Old Testament were good, and if you break those things willfully and teach others to do the same, you'd be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of y'all want to do great things for God. Here's what he says. You want to be great for God. And the word great there, you see in the text in verse 19, that word great is the word like mega. Some of us millennials grew up playing Mega Man, so you get the idea, right? It means great in not just a status way, but real big. You want to be big time in the kingdom? It's as simple as this. We used to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You see, what he's saying is my disciples are going to believe that the Bible is God's word. They're going to look to learn from God, even when they don't understand it completely. They'll seek understanding from a position of faith, not one that seeks faith from a position of understanding. And they will submit themselves to God, and they will seek to do what God says and to teach others also. Parents, this is where you come in. Grandparents, this is where you come in. You have a beautiful opportunity to teach your kids the commandments of God. Friends, as you get together with your neighbor who's not a Christian and you're reading through one of the Gospels with them to seek to evangelize them, you get to show them what God commands, what God desires, what God expects, so that these people who are ignorant of the ways of God, which we all start out that way, might come to a knowledge and understanding of who God is and they might give God their heart and their everything. They might trust in Christ for salvation. The teaching, he's saying, is not slackened. The teaching is really, really good. Jesus would say it this way in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will break my commandments. Oh, he doesn't say that, does he? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In fact, that's his desire of his people, that you would learn and grow in the school of Christ to be more like Jesus, who loved God and desired to obey him in all the ways that God commanded. It is crucial that we understand this distinction. Let me tell you one more thing, and then I'll go sit down. Now, some of y'all are excited. Verse 20. I want you to see the righteousness of your perfect reward. It's one thing to be least in the kingdom of heaven. It's another thing not to get in. We as Christians and we as a church need to be very, very clear about what God says in how you can go to heaven, how you can be with God forever, what his expectations and his rules are, what his invitation is. Verse 20 tells us. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the leaders at the time was unfathomable to the common people. The scribes were the people who would copy down the Old Testament by hand, and they would memorize a lot of it, and they would help to teach other people it. The Pharisees were a group of people who were zealous for God, but not according to the knowledge of God, because they misunderstood what God was saying. And he says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed or go beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't get in. Now, I just think about my week this last week. Now, I'm a pastor. There's a sense in which I'm a professional Christian. There's a sense in which I get paid to do this thing. I was doing it before I got paid for it, and if I wasn't paid, I'd still, Lord willing, keep doing it. I'm a Christian because I love Jesus. But I want you to think about this. These people believed that there were 248 commandments in the Old Testament and 365 prohibitions. Now, if my math is correct, you'll talk to Anna Kate and Dr. Travis later. That's about 613. That's a whole lot. These people were very zealous for doing what God said. What's Jesus' point? If you just do what the Pharisees did, you will never get to heaven. If you just go to Chick-fil-A, and you just have your Bible study there, and you just are concerned with the way you dress and what you eat, and simply doing what God says, but not from your heart, you will never get there. You see, as we think about the South, we're full of people who, as we describe them, we'd probably say, they're a pretty good guy or they're a pretty good gal. But they're not obeying God from a heart that's been changed. In fact, what they're really banking on is this righteousness that they're able to bring. They're saying, I didn't do these things, and I did these things. And Jesus is saying, you can't get to heaven that way. You need a righteousness that exceeds that. When we compare ourselves with someone better than us, the scribes and the Pharisees who were much more meticulous about applying God's word to everyday life, we say, how is it possible that we can possibly enter into the kingdom of heaven? Notice in verse 19, in verse 20, he says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He wants you to go to the kingdom of heaven. How will you go there? You need a righteousness that goes beyond that. R.T. France is helpful. He says this, those who belong to God's new realm must move beyond literal observance of rules, however good and scriptural, to a new consciousness of what it means to please God, one which penetrates beneath the surface levels of rules to be obeyed to a more radical openness to knowing God and doing the underlying will of your Father in heaven. You see, here's where the disciples function differently than the religious leaders at the time. The disciples listened to God. They've heard that they're a sinner. They believe that they're poor in spirit. And they believe that they're not able to save themselves because they're not able to come up with God's righteous standard of living on their own. And so they beg God for mercy, that God would forgive them and God would save them. And they trust alone in what God has done for them in the giving of the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. And then what they do when Jesus invites them into this path of following him and doing what he says, their deepest desire in their bones is that they might live a life that's pleasing to God. Yes, the rules are important, but the motivations for why you do what you do is just as important as what you do. And you see, as disciples start to learn from Jesus and by God's Spirit, they start to be changed, they start over time to look more and more like their righteous rabbi. They start in this dark world to be lights. They start in this decaying world to be salt. You see, what Jesus is offering to us is he is offering to us his perfect righteousness, so that you might not be expelled from the kingdom of heaven. You see, he wants you to enter into the reward. And that's what I've been saying the whole time, that Jesus lived perfectly, he died sacrificially, he was raised bodily, and now he will give eternal life to anyone who asks him for it. That if you trust in Jesus Christ, God has paid all of your debt through his sacrifice. And not only are you back down to zero since you had a debt and you've got up to zero, but now Jesus' perfect righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, now it is credited to your account, so that now you stand before God represented by a perfect righteousness as faultless and spotless and blameless. And now what you spend the rest of your life doing is just thanking God and offering to him your body as a living sacrifice and seeking to renew your mind, not to have it be pressed into the mold of the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of it through what God says in his word. You see, what you really need so that you can go be with God forever is you need a perfect righteousness that was accomplished by a perfect Redeemer so that you could enter into a perfect reward. Beloved, what you really need is found in no one other than in Christ alone. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for sending your son with a revolutionary message that has turned the world upside down. We pray that you would help us to respond to this message with faith and repentance. If there's anybody confused this morning, we pray that they would come and see one of the pastors or another Christian to talk about that. If there's anyone here that is trying to do this Christian thing by themselves, we pray that they would seek to find out more about joining a local church, whether it be here or somewhere else. We pray for all of us that you might remind us and you might restore to us the joy of our salvation. Help us to sing loudly and with joy at what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.